Hey CPC, today and in the next few weeks, we're pausing our study of 2 Corinthians to continue our focus on our vision. Some of you may recall a couple of years ago, we presented a new vision for CPC, and that is to be transformed people transforming the peninsula. And to accomplish that, we identified four pillars: worship, spiritual formation, equipping, and cultural engagement. God uses worship and spiritual formation to transform us, and He'll use our being equipped and engaging with our culture to transform the peninsula. Now, we've already spent a good deal of time drilling down on these first three pillars. We've done that through sermons, small group studies, worship nights, 40-day initiatives, and we're not finished. To the contrary, we're still working on these and will be for some time. But today, and in the next few weeks, we're going to focus on this pillar called cultural engagement. What do we mean by cultural engagement? Here's what we mean: our thoughtful and gracious participation in society as both individuals and as a church community, so people encounter God through our words and our actions. In short, cultural engagement means that we intend to participate with God in the work that He is doing in people's lives in the San Francisco Peninsula. The essence of what we're saying is that it's God's people, we're on mission. We're not here just playing games, biding our time until we get to heaven. We've been given something to do. We have a purpose. We have a mission. We just finished celebrating Christmas. Well, Christmas is a mission story. Did you know that? It's a story about a dangerous rescue mission undertaken by the God of the universe. We all know how important mission is. Right now, our government and healthcare community has a mission to get the vaccine out to as many people as possible. And there is a sense of urgency in this, because hospitals are at their capacity and people are dying every day. So far, it hasn't gone quite as well as we hoped. There's been a lot of confusion and miscommunication. And granted, it's a massive undertaking. There's so many challenges, so many obstacles, but they're still on mission, and they won't stop until the job is done. I think we all have a sense that as followers of Jesus, we're on a mission. But sometimes we get sidetracked. Sometimes we lose sight of how urgent this mission really is. Perhaps we get overwhelmed by the magnitude of the job. Sometimes we even get confused as to what our mission really is. Today, I want to try to clarify what our mission is and how we're to go about it. I want us to look at a very important incident in the life of Jesus. It's found in John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. It takes place on the evening of the very first Easter Sunday. Listen as I read John 20, 19 to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After He said this, He showed them His hands and His side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Again, you can see that this took place on the evening of Easter Sunday. So that morning, the resurrected Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then she ran back to the upper room where the disciples were hiding out, and she told them, "I have seen the Lord." I'm not sure if they believed her, because that same evening, they were still hiding out behind locked doors, fearful of the Jewish authorities who'd killed Jesus. So there they are, hiding out. The only two not there, by the way, were Judas and Thomas. Judas, of course, was gone because he had betrayed Jesus. But for some reason, Thomas wasn't there either. We don't know. Perhaps Thomas had had enough of the whole enterprise. Maybe Thomas didn't even want to hang out with the other guys any longer. But the other 10 were laying low, hiding out in the upper room. All of a sudden, Jesus appears in their midst, and he offers them what was a normal and customary greeting in his day. "Peace be with you," he says. And then he shows them his hands and his side. This really is the same Jesus they had seen crucified a few days earlier. They're beside themselves with joy. Then he says the same thing over again, "Peace be with you." Finally, Jesus says something to them I want us to focus on today. He says this, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." There it is, mission. And this concept shouldn't have been new to the disciples. Just a few nights before, in the upper room, as they ate their last supper with Jesus before his arrest, Jesus prayed to his Father. He said, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And here he says basically the same thing, not to his Father, but to his disciples. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." On the one hand, that must have sounded to them like an impossible mission. I mean, the Father sent the Son into the world to be the world's Savior, to pay for our sins, to bring us eternal life. We can't do that. He's absolutely unique in that. We're not saviors. We can't pay for anyone's sins. That's not what he meant. You see, the mission of God has two phases. One mission, two phases. The first phase was sending Jesus as God incarnate to die for the sins of the world and inaugurate the kingdom of God. Phase two was sending his people into the world to bear witness to Jesus and all that he accomplished. It's one mission, two parts. And what I want you to see here is his mission, "As the Father has sent me," is the model for our mission. "I am sending you." So I want us to think together about what that means for us. How does this help us understand our mission in the world? Well, here's the first thing I want us to see, and that is the motive of our mission is love. The whole motive behind Jesus' mission was love. In fact, it all started with a Father's love. You know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But maybe less familiar to you is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the greatness of his love is he died not for those who deserved it or were even open to it. No, he died for those in active rebellion against him. His love was such that he died for his enemies. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." That means the motive of our mission is love. And the question I want to ask you is this: do you love lost people? Do you love people who want nothing to do with God or Jesus or what we call the gospel? One of the unfortunate things about the culture wars that are going on right now in our nation is that we tend to vilify those who don't share our values and beliefs. We sort of act like it's us against them. But you see, he loved us when we were shaking our fist in rebellion against him. I love that about him. He loved me in that way. But do I love others like that? Do the people I know and meet who are far from God, do they know how much I love them? Do I look for ways to show them love? Not just to butter them up so I can share the gospel with them. We don't love people just so they'll accept Jesus. Of course, we want that, but we love them because we've been loved by God unconditionally, and we're called to love others in the same way. A Trappist monk and writer named Thomas Merton wrote this: Do not be too quick to assume that your enemy is an enemy of God just because he is your enemy. Perhaps he is your enemy precisely because he can find nothing in you that gives glory to God. Perhaps he fears you because he can find nothing in you of God's love and God's kindness and God's patience and mercy and understanding of the weakness of men. Do not be too quick to condemn the man who no longer believes in God. For it is perhaps your own coldness and avarice and mediocrity and materialism and sensuality and selfishness that have killed his faith. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to hear. But it reminds us, folks, we're on a mission, and the motive of our mission is love. Just as God loved us while we were his enemies, so we must love our neighbors who are far from him. Now, we also need to ask the question, what was the purpose behind this love? Even though it is unconditional love, God's love is purposeful. Jesus' mission wasn't simply to love people. He also came to accomplish something through that love. What if I told you the purpose of his mission is peace? We have some very strong hints of that here in this story. Jesus twice says, "Peace be with you." The fact he says it twice indicates this is more than just an everyday greeting. In fact, earlier, Jesus had promised them peace in the upper room. He had said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Now, normally when we think of peace, we think of inner peace. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. When he says, "Peace be with you," on Easter evening, and then he shows them his scars from his crucifixion, he's speaking of peace with God, now available to us through the cross. You see, Jesus can say, "Peace be with you," because on the cross, he said, "It is finished." This is the peace of reconciliation with God, now available through the finished work of Christ in paying for our sins. In fact, this is also emphasized down in verse 23, where Jesus says, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." I know this sounds rather harsh, but what he's talking about here are the effects or results of our sharing the gospel with people. Those who believe our message are forgiven. Those who don't are not. And so our job is simply to share the good news. He loves you. He died for you. You can receive complete forgiveness by trusting in him. In fact, John emphasizes this right down in verse 31 of this very same chapter. John writes this. He says, "But these are written that you may believe or trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, that's true for individuals, but there's even a grander purpose for which he came. The purpose of this mission goes beyond individual peace with God to the ushering in of the kingdom of God. In fact, that word peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which points to life at its very best, absolute wholeness and well-being. Because of what Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection, we have the hope of shalom, which really points to a renewed creation, a new heavens and a new earth, life as it was meant to be. In fact, we get a little hint of that as Jesus appears to them in his resurrected body. Notice, it was a real body. He wasn't a ghost. It was different. It was renewed, but the same as before. And he still had the scars. This shows us what we have to look forward to in the new creation. We look forward to that which is physical. Creation as we know it is fallen, broken, but in the new creation, everything will be renewed, including our bodies. You see, biblical salvation lies not in an escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world. And folks, this has huge implications with regards to our purpose. It means that while we care deeply about people having peace with God. We also care deeply about peace or shalom in this world we live. We care about poverty. We care about stewarding this planet which God created. We care about our bodies as well as our souls. Someone once asked Martin Luther, the great reformer, what he'd do if he knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow. You know what Luther said? He said, I'd plant a tree. Isn't that great? He'd plant a tree because he knew that we look forward not to floating around in the sky playing harps, but to a renewed creation with trees and rivers and lakes and hawks and pizza and friends sitting by fireplaces. And that's why when we talk about cultural engagement, we're talking not just about getting people's souls saved, although that's a very important part of it. We're also talking about making this world a better place to live in preparation for the fullness of the kingdom to come, a renewed creation. And that leads to the third thing about our mission we learned from this passage, and that's the method. How did Jesus go about his mission? We know that he came into this broken world as a man. In fact, we call this the incarnation. God took on our humanity, our flesh and our blood. He experienced our frailty, our suffering, even our temptations. And now he sends us into the world in the same way. So instead of shouting the gospel at people from a distance, there's a sense in which we incarnate this message. So that means we involve ourselves deeply in people's lives. We share life with them. We work with them. We laugh with them. We share their problems and pains and worries. We come to them as Jesus did, to serve. In fact, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Yes, Jesus preached, but he also healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He washed dirty feet, even raised the dead. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus sends us into this world to serve. The method of our mission is servanthood. There's a lot of ways followers of Jesus have responded to this pandemic. Some of us maybe feel that we should resist wearing masks, we should resist washing our hands, staying home, etc. I know there are pastors who believe we should still be able to meet in person and sing and preach and shake hands and hug one another. We can argue this stuff until we're blue in the face. But the real measure of our obedience to our mission is our willingness to serve others during this time. I am so proud of the many people at CPC who have served, who have stepped up during this time. I love how our middle and high school students have made hygiene bags for people living in shelters and on the streets. I love how we've moved over 20 veterans off the street and into furnished apartments in just the past 2 months. I love how we stuffed 60 Christmas stockings for the veterans at a local VA hospital. I love how we've been providing meals for medical workers. I love how we serve our senior living partners every month by providing a worship service for them online. You see, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He was sent to serve, and so are we. Well, the fourth and final thing about our mission has to do with power. Where do we find the power for our mission? Just as reaching millions of people worldwide with the vaccine is a monumental task, so is reaching others with the gospel of peace. Even seeing a single person repent and come to faith in Jesus is a massive miracle. Think about my dad. My dad passed away several years ago, as some of you know. But when I became a Christian in my late teens, I tried my best to witness to my parents, to convert them. Needless to say, they were very worried about me. They were certain I was involved with a cult. I tried to convert them, but honestly, it was a disaster. They tried everything to talk me out of my newfound faith. I witnessed to them. I prayed for them. I invited them to church. I gave them Bibles. I recruited others to talk to them. I gave them books. I did everything I possibly could imagine. And finally, honestly, I just decided enough. I'm just going to pray for them. I'm just going to live my life before them as best I can. A few years later, my mom passed away, and to this day, I'm unsure whether or not she ever put her faith in Christ. But after that, my dad went downhill fast. And finally, when he was 69 years old, he entered an alcohol rehab center at Sequoia Hospital. It was the third such program that he had been through. His doctor told me this was his last chance. His days were numbered if he didn't get sober. Again, I just prayed. I just tried to show up. Then one day, I got a phone call from my brother, Mike, who was also a Christian. Mike said that he had been talking with our dad on the phone earlier that day, and right there, over the phone, Mike led my dad to faith in Jesus Christ. I got to be honest. At first, I was a little ticked off that my brother got the honors and not me. I mean, I'm the pastor, not him. But the truth is, neither of us get the honors. Who gets the honors? Who converts people? It's not you, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, did you notice what happens after Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you"? It says this. It says, "And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, this is kind of strange because it's not until the book of Acts, chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit falls on the church at Pentecost for the very first time. Remember how Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them? How then can the Spirit be given before Pentecost here in John 20? And you should know this drives New Testament scholars nuts, and you wouldn't believe how much they've written about this and debated this. But I don't think it's that complicated. This is simply an acted out parable that points forward to the full gift of the Holy Spirit still to come at Pentecost. If you read the rest of the story, the disciples don't act like men filled with the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. But after Pentecost, they are changed men. So the full gift of the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. And this was a symbolic act here in John 20 of what was to come. But regardless of that, it teaches us something important. And that is, without the Holy Spirit, we are helpless on our mission. The power of our mission is the Holy Spirit. Later, Jesus said to them in Acts chapter 2, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Excuse me, that's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. See, our job is to show up and bear witness to him through both our words and our works. And then we just let the Holy Spirit do the rest of the work. The power of our mission is the Holy Spirit. I have to tell you, this is what disturbed me so much about what we saw happen earlier this week in our nation's capital. There's nothing wrong with peaceful protest, but that was anything but peaceful. I know there are actually some Christians who think violence is the way to bring change, but it's not. The power to bring change to people's lives and to our society does not fundamentally come from us. It comes from the Spirit of the living God. And we can trust him to do his work. See, Jesus says to you and to me, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And I would just ask you a question. Are you living as one who's been sent on a mission? Or are you just biding your time? It's interesting. One of the most unique sporting events in the world didn't begin as a sporting event. Each year, riders and their dogs race more than 1,000 miles through the Alaskan snow from Anchorage to Nome for what's called the Iditarod, the famous dog sled race. I'm sure you've heard of it. But did you know the genesis of Iditarod was something very, very urgent and serious? In 1925, hundreds of children in Nome, Alaska, had been exposed to diphtheria. Children around the world were dying from this highly contagious disease. The only serum to combat the disease was far away in Anchorage. To get the serum to Nome quickly, teams of riders known as mushers and their dogs carried the serum to Nome via a relay. More than 150 dogs and 20 mushers were involved in this heroic effort. In fact, it was called the Great Race of Mercy. With passion and intensity, these mushers hurtled the 300,000 units of life-saving serum across the Alaskan countryside, arriving in Nome in just 127 hours, a record that's yet to be broken. Hundreds of lives were saved, mission accomplished. But you see, while the Iditarod began as an urgent, life-giving mission, it's now just another sporting event, right? It's a game. The teams race a similar path, but they're not racing to save lives anymore. And sometimes I think the same is so often true of the church. See, if we're not intentional about living on mission, if we're not intentional about this life-saving mission that Jesus sent us on, then just being part of a church can become so much less than what it's supposed to be. As a church, we can gather people together and we can go through the motions of the Christian life, but let's face it, we can also lose a sense of the whole purpose for which we've been placed here. See, all of us need to realize the race is on and the stakes are high. To be transformed people, transforming the peninsula, is an urgent mission. And I would just invite you today, before God, to just tell him, Lord, I want to be part of that mission. Lord, I want you to transform me so that I can be involved in the work you're doing in transforming the peninsula. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, help us to be continually aware of all the people and all the needs around us each day. We know, Father, where there are people, there are always great needs. And we pray that you would give us your eyes to see those needs around us. We pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to help as well. We pray that you would help us to be your hands and your feet as we serve others and as we share the gospel right where we're at. Give us boldness, Father. Give us grace and love. And allow the people around us to see your light in our lives and in our church community as we do your work in your name, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.